The title of the message is Giving Thanks for All Men. Sorry, ladies. Obviously, you know that means all humanity, right? Okay. Giving thanks for all humanity. Here's what I'd like for you to do. Get up out of your chair and go to one person and say, I thank God for you. Would you do that right now, please? Yes, I was blessed already, but I'll take two. Thank you. Bless you. This month we are dwelling on the subject of Thanksgiving. And as I mentioned last week, that is not just something to be done one day, once in the month, but it is something that we ought to be doing all the time. And as I have been reading through many different passages about the subject of thanksgiving or giving of thanks, I was led to the passage that we're going to study together here this morning. And as I share this passage with you this morning, I have to confess up front that this is a difficult passage for me to preach about. It speaks to me in areas that stir me up a little bit, and it may speak to you in areas that stir you up a little bit. But it's still in the Scripture, therefore it is still our responsibility to read it, to understand it, and to apply it within our life. And so I pray that God would speak to us forcefully through this passage of Scripture. The context, as you can see, as you follow in the outline, is that Paul is speaking to his beloved son Timothy, his son in the faith, the one who followed along with him in his ministry, who he had delegated to go to different churches to evaluate, to give reports, to bring back reports from them as to what was happening. And not only was it given to Timothy, but through Timothy it was to go to the believers in Ephesus, where he was currently at that time ministering. If you look in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 14, he says, "These things write I unto you, unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now listen, "but if I tarry long," if I'm delayed, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Paul is saying to Timothy, the instructions that I'm giving to you, I want you to communicate to the church so that the church would know how to behave itself, how it's to operate, how it's to function as that very special unity, as that special body, which is the body of Christ, the church. And so this instruction is a very, very powerful one that is given unto Paul, from Paul to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, and by the Holy Spirit is given unto us as well. Back in verse 1, it says, "I exhort, therefore, first of all, as a priority." One of the first things that I want you to pay attention to, he is saying to them, is these things. And he's going to mention several things. We're going to examine those in just a moment. He is doing this in a fashion that is of great exhortation to him. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we read, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." He's saying, Timothy, you've got a very important responsibility to do. It's about warfare. It's about spiritual warfare. It's about the responsibility that you have to invest in the church, that the church might be all that God wants it to be. So the instructions that are here are very strong instructions that Paul is giving. When he's saying, I exhort, first of all, he's saying, as it were, of top priority, I want you to consider these things. And then he follows that with, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice there are four categories there, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. As we look to those four categories, a supplication involves a specific need of supplicating or going before God, making requests about a specific need that someone has. Now, as we think about these four aspects of what he is calling the church to do, we need to recognize that every one of them, therefore, has with it a responsibility. And that responsibility is, if I'm going to do what I'm commanded to do here, I need to know what I'm praying for. I need to know what the needs are. I need to be made aware of what God is doing, but not only what God is doing, but what is happening in the body of Christ. And so when he is exhorting that they make supplication, it involves in you need to know what's going on. Secondly, you need to be in prayer. And the word that is used in the Greek there regarding prayer has the picture of literally bowing before God in worship. We might pray casually sometimes. But this emphasis that is here is pouring your heart out in prayer, just prostrating yourself before God. So he's calling about supplication. He's talking about worshiping God in prayer and bowing before God. But we're doing this for all men. Thirdly, he calls upon him to make intercession. To intercede means to go on the behalf of. And going on the behalf of is not only advocacy, but also involves these elements: empathy, sympathy, compassion, and involvement. What is going on in this individual's life? We're told that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. We're told that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And praise God for both of those aspects. But this instruction says that we are to make intercession for one another. Let me ask you, how many of you in some real time of heavy trial, testing, warfare, have had somebody say, I'm praying for you, and to you it was like a drink of fresh water? How many of you will admit to this morning that you have been able to tell when people have been praying for you? That's reality. That's reality, because prayer is not just something we casually throw into the sky. If it's the kind of prayer that Paul is talking about, it has a real seriousness to it, and it has a real power to it. And the reason it has power is because not of us, but because of God, and because that we now have access to the very throne room of God. Jesus said, you up to this point, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, but now ask that you might receive, that your joy may be full. We can go right into the throne room of God, presenting before God our prayers, but also interceding for someone else before the Lord, praying that God in a specific way would get involved to do a specific thing in an individual's life, because we know it. Now listen to me. As we intercede for someone, that involves not only being aware of what's going on in their life, but it also means something else, that we, by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit, may have an understanding about their life that they do not yet discern. As we intercede on their behalf, what we are actually doing is to say, God, I want you to inject yourself in their life, to open up their eyes to this need that they have, to this problem that they're experiencing, or to this responsibility they've been neglecting, or whatever the circumstance might be. And so as we make intercession, it involves, again, very serious interaction. Then the fourth of the things that is listed there, and the giving of thanks. And the giving of thanks. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would say, I admit, I have difficulty in giving thanks for some people. It says, giving thanks for all men. We would have to admit, if we're honest, I have trouble with that. There's some that I have difficulty with in giving thanks for them. But friends, that does not change the fact that God's calling you to do it. God's calling you to do it. It's not if you want to. It's not if you'll just select the ones you want to pray for and you don't have to think about the others. He's saying that we have these responsibilities to all men. To all men. Now, he has it for a purpose, and we're going to get into the goal and the purpose of that as we go further on into our message. But as we recognize that this prayer is to be made for all men, it is that we all of a sudden have a prayer list that is much longer than what you have in your bulletin. Amen? For all men. And it's not just all the men that I know. It's for all men. I want you to let that soak in for just a second. How many people on planet Earth? Prayer for all men. You say, are you sure about that, Pastor? Is that really what that says? That's what it says. Praying for all men. Now, it does not say, and I would maybe want to make it say that, it does not say all Christians. But the rest just be judged. It does not say all Americans, but the rest just be judged. It's saying pray for all men. I want you to think about something as there are issues or directions in which that prayer might be, but just to start off with one that we can very quickly say, well, yeah, there's no question but what God calls us to that, and that is, what does the Great Commission call us to do? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature, all humanity, okay? Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission, the issue of evangelism, when it comes to praying for all men, the reality is that we can very quickly say, well, yeah, I need to have a prayer list that involves all of humanity for their salvation. Because Scripture said it's not God's will that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And the Scripture also further says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? We have been given that great commission, that charge, that responsibility that we are to take the gospel. But in taking the gospel, we need to precede that with prayer. And that prayer is for all humanity, not just for Christians who are saved, but for the lost who are not saved. And as we would pray for those people, we would recognize that we have a dependence upon God, that he would impact their lives, that he would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that he would provide for them the gospel and the understanding, that he would bring them unto himself by the presentation of the gospel, that they might come unto salvation. So as we think in terms of that, we recognize that God does put before us a call to pray for all men in the area of evangelism. God so loved the who that he gave his only begotten son? The world. Now, the Scripture also says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, listen to me carefully so you don't go out here misquoting me and somebody label me a heretic. I am not preaching universalism. I do not believe that every human is going to believe in the gospel. Even though we would pray and pray hard by the word of God, I do not believe that every human being is going to get saved. In fact, as I read the Bible, the heavy part about it is the Bible seems to tell me that there will be very few who are saved. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. And what's the nature of that road? It's full and running over. There's a narrow road that leads to salvation, and it's a hard and difficult, and there's very few on that. The scripture would seem to show us that there's a very small number of people that are actually going to be saved, while the overwhelming numbers are going to be lost. Shouldn't that motivate me to pray all the more? Now, I'm not dismissing in any of this, and I think you understand that. I'm not dismissing in any of this the sovereignty of God to work in all of these issues. In fact, if anything, it enhances our dependence upon God and His sovereignty. The reason we pray is we know that if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. It's His Spirit that's going to have to work in us, in them, and in the presentation of the gospel that's going to bring it about. But all the more, I need to have a heart that is praying for all men. Now, I also, in that very process, that's talking about evangelism, I also want to bring it into another area, and that is, well, what about the people who are saved? Do I have to pray for them too? Yes. Yes. As you have opportunity, it says, do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. Friends, listen to me. If we're outnumbered, and we are, if we're in spiritual warfare, and we are, if we're in the last days and times are going to get worse and worse and more opposition is going to come upon the church, how many think that the church needs more prayer? That we need to pray for one another. And as we think in terms of praying for all men, pray for the lost. But pray for those who are believers. Now, as I say this next portion, I think you can understand what I'm saying. None of us, including the pastor, none of us have arrived. Amen? We all have growing to do. The passages in Scripture that talk about that talk about those who are babes. They only can drink milk. They're not yet able to handle the meat of the word. And Paul writes, I think Paul's the author of Hebrews, says, for the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So you need to go back to kindergarten. So there are those that are very much immature in the faith, and the prayer for that person is that they would get a hunger, that they would desire the sincere milk of the word, that they might grow thereby. There are also those that the scripture talks about who are, Paul says, I can't speak unto you as spiritual but carnal. Because whenever there are certain kinds of things going on in our life, Paul says you're carnal. Whenever there's division, wherever there's this kind of divisiveness that is going on, I can't speak unto you as spiritual. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, I'm one of the others. And Paul says, no. You must be of Christ, okay? And so he calls them back to recognition of that we press down that straight and narrow path. Paul says he hadn't arrived, but one thing he said, I forget the things that are behind, and I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to pray for one another as believers that in the times of testing that we're living right now, we would be faithful. In these times when there is so much opposition, that we would have a desire for the word, that we might be equipped and strengthened to be able to stand against the trials and the testings that are coming our way. That we would, in fact, keep on keeping on. So when we pray for all men, all of those categories and many more could, in fact, be covered. But notice he goes on, for kings. I want you to pray for kings. Now, I don't have to tell you, but I will remind you, the kings that Paul knew didn't really work out real good for him. But both Paul and Peter declared that government was ordained of God, Romans 13:1. Every person that is in a position of leadership has been placed there by God because God is sovereign in placing them in those positions. Peter said that we are to honor the king. Paul and Peter both died at the hands of Nero. And yet both of them, even while they knew the opposition that was coming against them, even while they knew Christians were being persecuted, both of them said, pray for the king. And you say, well, we don't have a king. Somebody says he thinks he is a king. I'm telling you, this meddling in my life, okay? This scripture says I'm to pray for my president. Now, you know what? Our flesh would say, fire from heaven. Amen? Be honest with me this morning. Be honest with me. But listen to me. Listen, I tell you, this is a hard sermon to preach. I'm stomping on my own toes. It says I'm to pray for the king. And Paul and Peter both said to honor the king, and they both died at the hand of the king. And yet the Spirit says I'm supposed to pray for them. So what do I pray? Friends, what I have to pray and what I have to need to know as I enter into prayer is, listen to me, every power that's ordained is ordained of God. We have the president we have because God allowed him, positioned him in that position. For a purpose or purposes. And the purposes that God has in mind, as we enter into prayer about that, you know, it could be, and some of you are saying, Pastor, are you sure about that? I'm sure about this, because you know what? If you read in the scripture, there was a wicked king. He did more evil than all the other kings before. His name was Manasseh. He slaughtered babies. That sounds like America. He was wicked. He caused the blood to flow. Probably Isaiah was sawed in two at the order of Manasseh. Manasseh was taken captive, and as he was taken away captive, something amazing happened. What happened is Manasseh actually humbled himself before God, repented of his sin, and was brought back, and he began to restore in the nation of Israel. How many think that is awesome? When we pray for our president, our prayer needs to be, God, whatever you need to do, however you want to work to glorify yourself, you've commanded me to pray for him. I'm going to be faithful in praying for him. If he needs salvation, and that's what's going to happen, Lord, whatever you have to do, bring him to salvation. If the need is for his eyes to be open, Lord, you rip open his eyes so he can see. If the need is for him to be used to humble America that we might turn back to God, then God, go for it. I want to show you a passage. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 34. There was a king, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. And at a point in time, Nebuchadnezzar, who had already been warned by Daniel, don't get the big head, got the big head. He went out one day and he looked at all the hanging gardens of Babylon. He said, see all these things that my hands have wrought. And immediately God struck him, and he was put out to pasture for 7 years. He ate grass like an ox. His fingernails grew like the claws of a bird, and his hair grew down. And here he was living like an animal for 7 years. In verse 34, it says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay or stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Let me ask you, how far is it from the pasture to the altar? God put Nebuchadnezzar out to the pasture for 7 years. But he comes, as it were, to the altar here. And what is he saying about Jehovah God? He's acknowledging that God has absolute sovereign power in setting kings up and taking kings down. No one can say, "What are you doing?" and stop the hand of God. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. That could happen in America. You say, "I don't think it'll ever happen." Are you praying for it? Will you pray for it? Pray for kings. Well, there's this Putin, bare-chested, tough hombre. Right? Praying for kings. It doesn't just say for the king in your land. Praying for kings. Now listen, and here's where it's important to get a grip on this. I've read the whole book. How many of you have read the whole book and know how it's going to turn out in the end? Okay? You know what? Because you've read the whole book and know how it's turning out in the end does not mean you don't pray. Duh. Amen? All the more to pray. Daniel read the works of Jeremiah and found out from Jeremiah that it was almost the end of 70 years and Israel was about to be released from captivity. You know what he did? He prayed and fasted and cried out to God for mercy. And as he cried out to God for mercy for his people, he said, "We have sinned. We have confusion of faith. We've got what we've got coming." And he prayed for a turning and revival within the land. And he did not say, "And now, Lord, turn us loose." But he said, "Lord, you said in your word that if we would do this, you would do this. And so I'm calling upon you to honor your word and fulfill your purpose." And as he prayed, God heard him. When he finished praying, the angel showed up and began to reveal to him the stuff to the end of the book. We have a challenge before us that, first of all, as a priority, we're to do these things, supplication, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, be made for all men, for kings. And then it says, for all that are in authority. For all that are in authority. God has ordained authority. We've already acknowledged that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It talks about that. But really, as you study God's word, you'll find that God over and over and over and over and over again acknowledges authority. We're not just talking about civil authority, rulers and governors, okay? Not just the local mayor or whatever it might be, that too. But beyond that, all authority has been ordained by God. And as it's ordained by God, there is a responsibility that we have to pray for those that are in authority. It's interesting that in Paul's writing, one of the things that he does very systematically in his letters is he addresses the levels of authority. And as he addresses the level of authorities, he goes into the family, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and immediately he goes into the servant and master relationship. He covers all areas of authority. And he's saying in every one of those situations that as we are to submit to authority, we do that as unto God. We honor him by obeying what he said. To submit, to honor, to obey those authorities that he has placed in our life. And as we do so, we honor him. Now, there is a purpose to all of this. Everything God does has purpose. How many agree with that? Aren't you glad our God is not just a, you know, just a fly off the handle kind of a God? He knows the end from the beginning, and everything he does has a purpose. Not only an immediate, but an ultimate purpose, a fulfillment that he has in mind. And so in his goal, the reality is that his ways are higher than our ways. And so if he's got a goal, it must be a good goal, and it must be a high goal. And notice in verse 2, it says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You do these things that have been listed up to this point so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I want you to see one thing that's not there. It does not say prosperous life. It says peaceable. You want to know something? That when a nation fears and honors God, when Judeo-Christian values are placed in operation and honored, that nation will begin to experience, to the degree that they are doing that, a quiet and peaceable life. And godliness and honesty will, in fact, increase. If you look at American history, the reality is when we were a more God-fearing nation, the consequence was it was quieter and more peaceable. And a man's word was his bond. Godliness and honesty was shining. And whenever we fell away from that as the nation, then immediately the consequences began to follow. And revival, the great awakenings that have happened in America, were a process of bringing us back to our roots, back to Judeo-Christian values. And when that happened, a quiet and peaceable life began to happen. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I never tire of acknowledging it. In Wales, they had an amazing revival in the early 20th century. In the early 20th century. And it happened through some, in a sense, kind of strange things, because it wasn't because of some one individual appearing and preaching and bringing about these results. It actually happened, and most revivals are in fact this way, it happened because of prayer that was going on. But all of a sudden, the revivals that began to break out in Wales, who at that time was such a depraved and backslidden nation that it was just unbelievable how wicked it was. But when revival began to happen, people began to flood the churches, they flooded the altar, they got saved, they got right with one another, and listen to me, the police became unemployed because they had no one to arrest and put in prison. And the police, now this is, I read this, the police began to organize quartets. And barbershop quartets is the terminology that we sometimes use. There were policemen quartets going about singing and praising God because they had nothing to do. That's quiet and peaceable life. How many think we could use some of that kind of jail cleaning here in America? Okay? Something else, the houses of ill repute just closed down because they had no customers. Isn't that awesome? And yet here in America, we're going the opposite direction. But the challenge that this gives to me, and I think to us, is we need to pray. We need to pray. Now notice it goes on. That God, verse 4, who will have all men to be what? Saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. What's God's goal? God's purpose? Well, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honor. Because this is good, this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, and his purpose is that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how will that happen? It will happen as we pray and as we preach, as we pray and as we witness, as we pray and as we live a life that is honoring unto God. The result is people coming under conviction will repent and come to salvation. Will it be universal? No. But for everyone that is saved, there is praise and honor and glory that goes to God. Now, as we look to that, to come unto the knowledge of the truth, let me emphasize something. God's prayer, or message for us as we pray, is that men would come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the opposite. Listen to me. This is the opposite to changing the sermon or changing the message because people don't want to hear the truth. You hear what I'm saying? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said one of the things that's going to happen in the last days is that men will find teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. They have itching ears, and so they will not hear sound doctrine. They will instead hear the stuff that makes them happy, okay, that feel good kind of messages. But the prayer is that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you, how will you come to the knowledge of the truth? You've got to read it, hear it, believe it, respond to it. And when we do that, when the gospel is preached in truth, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. The gospel proclaims that man is a sinner. He cannot save himself. Oh, you can't say that, Pastor. That'll offend people. Tough. Amen? The truth may hurt, but the truth also heals. Because understanding the truth that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself, but that God has made a provision, a way for my salvation, that truth is what can bring a person unto salvation, and it works through the very process of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment and bringing them to the end of themselves, and that they might cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what God has as a design has a process that he has provided for us that can be accomplished. Verse 5, for there is one God, Yahweh, and one mediator between God, who is the Father, and men, all these men that we're praying for, and that one mediator is who? Christ Jesus. There is one mediator, and that one mediator is Christ Jesus. It says in Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. One mediator between God and man. Listen to me. Only one. I'm going to say that again. Only one. The message of Christianity is there is only one mediator between God and man. Not a hierarchy of, okay? Not humans making that possible. The man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again, exalted, given a name above every name, and he is the one who is the mediator for us. If you come to me and ask me as pastor to mediate between you and God, all I can do is point you to Jesus. I can intercede for you. I can pray for you. But I cannot mediate for you because I did not die for your sins, but Christ did. And I can point you to Christ, that he is the mediator and he is the one who is not only the mediator, but notice what it goes on to say in verse 6, who gave himself a what? A ransom for who? It says for all, to be testified in due time. He is the ransom. It's interesting that when we think about a ransom, Romans 6:23a says the wages of sin is death. It's death. Okay, so the wage that I need to pay for my sin is eternal death and eternal separation from God. Is there any way that I can be delivered from that? Is there a payment that can be made so that I do not have to pay that price myself? And the answer is, it has been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ paid that. He said himself, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He paid the price. You are not your own, neither am I, if we're believers. We've been bought with a price. Christ purchased us. And as he has purchased us, now we belong to him. And we need to acknowledge that in a daily basis. And therefore, every day we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. I've been bought. I've been ransomed. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased, and now I belong to him. And notice, it was to be testified in due time, and Paul is in essence saying to Timothy, now's the time, now is the hour. And he says, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. The apostle Paul, in a very unique way, was called of God to a ministry that seemed so out of sorts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 describes the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But if you read ahead of Acts chapter 9 and read about Saul of Tarsus, what was his action? What was he doing? He went out breathing slaughter against the church. He was persecuting the church. You know, it's interesting to me that we could look at the circumstance of Paul. And this instruction that Paul is now giving to Timothy to give to the Ephesian church, if followed, and I believe it was, if followed by the church, they were praying for Paul. Now, some of them may have been praying for Paul like sometimes we are praying, fire from heaven. But they prayed for him, I believe. From Stephen's slaughter on, I believe they were praying for him. I think when Stephen was praying at his death, that's the thing that Paul could never get out of his ears. He was praying forgiveness for him. When God said it's hard for you to kick against the goads, I think that was what kept goading him, that Stephen had looked up. He said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. I see the mediator. I see him there. And I think Paul couldn't get that out of his head. But here's the curious thing. Here is this Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, the one breathing out slaughter against the church. And listen to what happens as he is converted there on the road to Damascus, and Ananias is sent to him, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, go to speak to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before who? The Gentiles, before who? And kings, before who? And the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul describing himself relative to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, first of all, this is what you need to do. First priority, first order of business in the church, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. To what ultimate end? That men might be saved, that the gospel might be proclaimed, and that the result would be people and societies could be radically changed, as it were, from the inside out. From the inside out. I think we're all in agreement here this morning that America could use a house cleaning. Amen? I believe we need to be reminded of these instructions, the giving of thanks, because God is sovereign. And God would have his name and his truth to go forth in power to impact our nation. You say, Pastor, I think it's too late. Maybe it is. I don't know. But it's not too late to obey God. Amen? It's always right now time to obey God. And I want you to join me this morning in something. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to repeat after me in this prayer. And obviously, if you hear my words and you can't in good conscience before God do that, that's okay. Don't do it. I wouldn't want you to violate your conscience. But the reality is, friends, God gives us specific instructions, and the only time we're excused from those, obeying those instructions, would be that the circumstance would involve us in violating God's law, God's character, and God's declarations for our life. The apostles were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They said, are we to obey God or man? And so they were willing to go to jail, be whipped, whatever. They were not going to deny Christ. But we are not in such a situation when it regards the kind of prayers that is spoken of here. I think we have a freedom, and I think we have a responsibility to pray like I'm going to suggest we pray right now. So I'm going to say a sentence, and you pray after me. If you're able to, if you're comfortable to, again, I don't want you to violate your conscience. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you manifested your love toward us by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We did not deserve that grace. We deserved your wrath and your judgment. But I thank you, dear Lord, for your mercy and grace. And because of your mercy and grace, I am now one of yours. And as one of yours, I'm instructed I am to pray, to supplicate, to intercede, and to give thanks for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. And I desire to be obedient. And so I am praying right now for our president, Barack Obama, for our congressmen in the national and state level, for governors in our land, for all civil authorities. And I also pray for those who are in positions of authority over my life. And I thank you that others are praying for me in my position of authority. And Father, I thank you that the goal and purpose would ultimately be for the freedom and the free flow of the gospel, that men might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that souls would be saved. I thank you, Father, that this prayer offered in faith, in obedience to your word, you will hear. And I thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, change me as I pray for these that you've commanded me to pray for. And we surrender to you and your plans for our nation, for our church, and for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 38.